The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. Reading the passage from Matthew this past week that Craig just read for us, I was reminded of an old Bergman film. Now, to those of you who were not born in the middle of the 20th century like I was, let me explain. Ingmar Bergman is a Swedish film director who got a ton of awards for making some really, really very depressing films, not the least depressing of which was Fanny and Alexander, 1982. It begins with a family Christmas celebration. Loving family, beautiful home, joyous celebration of the Lord's birth. The kind of Christmas that most of us dream about. But then about halfway through the film, it takes a sinister turn. You find that things are not as they seem. The family is dysfunctional. Their home is a place of abuse. And their celebration of the birth of the Lord was nothing more than a sham. In some ways, it's a film that's very like the Christmas story recorded in the Gospels. Do you see what I mean? Last Tuesday evening, Christmas Eve, we looked at the parts of the Christmas story that we like. The angel's appearance to Mary, telling her that she would be the mother of Jesus. Joseph and Mary's journey to Bethlehem to be counted by the Romans for tax purposes. And while they're there, the time coming upon Mary to give birth to her baby, but there's no room for them in the inn. So she births Jesus in a stable and lays him in a manger. The angels then announce the birth to the shepherds. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. It's the story we know and love. It's a story we sang about Tuesday evening. You remember? "Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? What the gladsome tidings be which inspire your heavenly song? Gloria in excelsis Deo." But in Matthew chapter 2, the story takes a sinister turn. The wise men come to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. And they inquire of King Herod, where is he? He then, in turn, inquires of the Old Testament scholars who tell him he will be born in Bethlehem. So Herod sends the Magi there to find him, saying, now when you find him, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. But the wise men wise up to what Herod really is about, and they do not tell him, come back and tell him where he can find Jesus. So Herod orders his soldiers to kill all the boys in Bethlehem 2 years old or younger. Now, how many? No one really knows. Probably 20 or 30, perhaps more. Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah to sum up the tragedy. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Some modern scholars deny that Herod did this, but I can't see in the world why in the world they deny it. Because we know Herod. History knows Herod. And this fits Herod to a T. The Roman emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus, once remarked, it's better to be one of Herod's dogs than it is to be one of his sons. You see, Herod ordered at different times the execution of three of his own sons. Sons he thought might have designs on his own throne. He had the last one executed a mere 5 days before he himself died. The account that Matthew gives us here in chapter 2 fits what we know of Herod to a T. That's easy to see. What's harder for us to see, and what this story is supposed to remind us of, is that there's a little bit of Herod in each one of us. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Paul's saying something pretty radical here. He's saying something that sounds insulting, but it really isn't. He's saying that our natural tendency isn't just to disbelieve in God. Our natural tendency is to hate him. Because like Herod, each one of us likes to be in charge of our own lives. We sit on the throne of our own hearts, and woe to anybody who comes along and tries to push us off. They're going to get into trouble. Most cultures in the history of the world have recognized this, and they try to lean against it, right? That's why you tell your children, obey your parents. Conform to the things that our culture embraces. But our culture, the first culture in the history of the world, by the way, is different at this point. What we admire the most is individual freedom. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You're in charge of your own life. So when Jesus comes along and says, if anyone would be not my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, we, like Herod, push back. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, I'm not like that. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus, and that is so. But your heart isn't cured of this either. John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, once said, for example, all it takes to destroy my prayer life is the buzzing of a fly. You understand what he's talking about, don't you? Why is prayer so easy to avoid and so easy to disrupt once we even start praying? There's something in our hearts that makes it hard for us to pray, harder still to obey. Hard to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. And If you're a skeptic and you find it hard to believe Jesus' claims, know this, you are not objective either. Thomas Nagels, a philosophy professor at New York University in New York City, wrote a fascinating and extraordinarily honest essay about 20 years ago entitled, The Last Word. Here's what he says. In speaking of the fear of religion, I don't mean to refer to the entirely reasonable hostility towards certain established religions and religious institutions in virtue of their objectionable moral doctrines, social policies, and political influence. Nor am I referring to the association of many religious beliefs with superstition and the acceptance of evident empirical falsehoods. I'm talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there isn't any God. I don't want there to be a God. Now, Nagel has what he calls a cosmic authority problem. It's something that each one of us is infected with to a degree. For if Jesus is who he says he is, then Nagel loses something, we lose something, that's incredibly important to us. Control of our own lives. It's something that no one surrenders easily. Not just Herod. It's why we push back against Christ. Look again in verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. An angel warns Joseph about Herod's plan, so he takes the family to Egypt for a while to escape. After Herod dies, an angel speaks to Joseph again, telling him that it's safe. But maybe because he remembers when it wasn't safe, he doesn't go back to Judea proper. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem at all. Instead, he goes to Galilee, to Nazareth. And Nazareth was nowhere. In John chapter 1, after Philip meets Jesus, he runs to get Nathanael and say, you got to come meet this guy. He's the Messiah. He's incredible. And Nathanael asks, of course, well, where is he from? And he says, he's from Nazareth. He says, you got to be kidding. Nobody who is somebody comes from Nazareth. You see, then as now, there are important places, posh neighborhoods where important people live and important things happen. Westlake. And then there's Oatmeal. In a sermon a couple of years ago, I asked if anybody knew where Oatmeal, Texas was. Nobody knew. Anybody know where Oatmeal is? You do! Hallelujah! Isn't it wonderful? It's in Burnett County, about 8 miles southeast of Burnett. The mayor of Oatmeal was asked back in 1990 what he thought the population was, and he said, 20. And then 10 years later, he was asked, well, what is it now? And he says, still about that. Nazareth was Oatmeal. And in raising his only begotten son in Oatmeal, God was sending an unto subtle message. The gospel isn't business as usual. I don't do things the way that you do. My ways are higher than your ways. If our culture wrote this story, it would be taking place in New York or Washington or LA or Austin, someplace that matters. It would be about money, power, and influence, maybe with special exceptions made for the especially saintly, like, you know, the Mother Teresa's of the world, they deserve to go to heaven too in the end. But God works differently, and He always has. In an era in which the oldest son always was the most important in any family, God showed a consistent favoritism toward second sons. Abel, not Cain. Jacob, not Esau. Isaac, not Ishmael. And He not only chose women who had little or no standing in the ancient world, He had a tendency to favor the unattractive and the unloved. Leah, not Rachel. This is the way God always works. So you see, Christmas is just the latest chapter in an old story that begins way back in Genesis. Jesus came as a baby. He grew up in nowhere and died on the cross to save those who know that they don't deserve it. Last question I want to consider this morning is, how in the world can this be? Look again in verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's a quote from the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea. And in the Old Testament, God often refers to Israel, the nation, as His son. In chapter 11 of Hosea, He remembers the story of Israel's exile in Egypt. They were slaves, but God freed them from the Exodus. He gave them the Ten Commandments and then the Promised Land and said, "Obeyed me," but they didn't. The story sounds familiar to you, I imagine. It's a story that's repeated over and over again in the Bible. God rescuing and redeeming His people, blessing His children, and their failures to love Him, worship Him, and obey Him. But here, in quoting Hosea, Matthew is reminding us of something different. He's saying God's true Son, Jesus Christ, isn't like this. He came to earth. He went to Egypt to escape Herod. Then He's brought back to Judea out of Egypt. But unlike Israel, He obeys. He loved God and His neighbor perfectly. He earned God's blessing. Instead of getting it, instead of receiving a golden crown, He got a crown of thorns. Instead of getting a royal robe, He got a robe of mockery before torture and death. He deserved better. The gospel, the good news, is that He got what we deserved. On the cross, He endured our shame. And we get what He deserved. His obedience, His righteousness, His perfection become ours. So Matthew looks at verse 15. He looks at the entire Old Testament and says, this is about Jesus. You see why? The Christmas story should never be read without including this part of Matthew chapter 2, I think. Without it, you might get a really distorted idea of what Christmas is about. Christmas is about how sweet the angels sound when they sing, how nice the shepherds were, how we should give one another presents just the way that the wise men gave presents to the baby Jesus. It would be a vision of Christmas that accords actually very well with the way most of us celebrated Christmas this past week. We forget what the Apostle John meant when he said, the coming of the Christ is like a light shining in the darkness. We need the light. We need Jesus because the darkness is very real and very great. 7 years ago, and 15 days to be exact, a man with a gun walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut, and killed 26 people. Six adults and 25 children, and 20 children. Ross Douthat, who is a believer and an editorialist for the New York Times, wrote about it in an essay entitled, "The Loss of Innocence." In Fyodor Dostoevsky's famous novel, Ivan is the Karamazov brother who collects stories of children tortured, beaten, and killed. Ivan evokes these innocents in a speech that remains one of the most powerful rebukes to the idea of a loving and omniscient God. A speech that accepts the possibility that the Christian story of free will leading to suffering and then eventually redemption might be true, but rejects its author anyway on the grounds that the price of our freedom is too high. "Can you understand," he asked his brother, "why a little creature who can't even understand what's done to her should beat her little aching heart with her tiny fist in the dark and the cold and weep her meek, unresentful tears to dear, kind God to protect her? Do you understand why this infamy must be and is permitted? Without it, I am told, man could not have existed on earth, for he would not have known good and evil. Why should he know that diabolical good and evil when it costs so much?" Perhaps, Ivan concedes, there will be some final harmony in which every tear is wiped away and every human woe is revealed as insignificant against the glories of eternity. But such a reconciliation would be bought at too high a price. Even the hope of heaven, he tells his brother, isn't worth the tears of one tortured child. It's telling that Dostoevsky, himself a Christian, offered no direct theological rebuttal to his character's speech. In this, the Russian novelist was being true to the spirit of the New Testament, which likewise seeks to establish God's goodness through a narrative rather than an argument, a revelation of his solidarity with human struggle rather than a philosophical proof of his benevolence. In the same way, the only thing that my religious tradition has to offer the bereaved of Newtown today, besides an appropriately respectful witness to their awful sorrow, is a version of that story and the realism about suffering that it contains. That realism may be hard to see at Christmas time, when the sentimental side of faith owns the cultural stage. But the Christmas story isn't just the manger and the shepherds and the baby Jesus, meek and mild. The rage of Herod is there as well, and the slaughtered innocents of Bethlehem, and the myrrh that prepares bodies for the grave. The cross looms behind the stable, the shadow of violence, agony, and death. We celebrate Christmas each year for the same reason that we celebrate communion each week. The cross looms behind the stable. It is God's answer to the brokenness and suffering of the world. In a moment, we'll celebrate what Jesus did on the cross around the Lord's table together. But before we do, let's pray. Dear Lord, it's hard for us to go from the celebration of Christmas back into a world still lost and broken by sin. Thank you once again for the hope that it will not always be so. But for the moment, it is still broken, and we are still broken. Please, I pray, melt our hearts once again with the gospel. The good news that Christ died for us and rose on the third day and is coming soon to make everything new. Strengthen us to live in that hope today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.